Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, we love you and we praise you. Father, let our time gathered together as we sit under the authority of your word be a continuation of worship. Spirit, would you lead us so that we're worshiping through this time together? And I pray it would culminate in rejoicing in the Son and what he has accomplished for us. Father, move during this time, care for our souls, in the areas deep within our hearts where we need conviction. Spirit, would you penetrate to those areas? Would you shine the light of the gospel into them so that we might confess our sin and so that we might rejoice in the salvation that's been provided for us by Christ. So to that end, would you minister to us, Father, Son, and Spirit? We love you so much. We confess our entire dependence upon you now. In the name of the Son, amen. So yesterday afternoon, I cried for the better part of an hour. And since my normal designated crying time for the week is sometime between 9 a.m. and 12 a.m. on Sundays, here's what happened. The Spirit was moving in my heart. And I felt weaned from lesser things as I, along with other members of our body, attended a memorial service in Knoxville. A celebration of life for Lexi Rice, a 34-year-old mother of four small children, the wife of the athletic director at Maryville Christian School. It was extremely moving to hear Lexi's grieving husband over a period of about 20 or 25 minutes during the service. And the way that he honored his wife by talking about the way that she loved him and the way that she loved their children and the way that she loved Jesus Christ, her Lord. Now, undoubtedly, the context itself was justification enough to cry, but my tears flowed for more than just the obvious reasons. Funerals are especially moving for me because perhaps at no other time do pastors proclaim with more fervent passion and people believe with more heartfelt trust what is actually true in reality about Jesus than when we are forced to stare death squarely in the face. Tears flow for me because during these times, the hope that we proclaim every Sunday about the reality of our absolute dependency on Christ is seen and felt with more weight than perhaps at any other time in life. The reality of how much we need Jesus, as we have already sung this morning, is perhaps nowhere more clearly on display than when death rudely reminds us of the brokenness of this fallen world. This is one of the reasons we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of every month. This memorial celebration also forces us to have to stare death squarely in the face as we remember the sacrificial death of our Lord on our behalf. My hope this morning is that the reality of death that pervades this morning's passage impacts us in a similar way that the reality of death confronted me yesterday afternoon. Brothers and sisters, may it drive us to trust in the truth that we confess about the death and resurrection of Jesus all the more. May our trust in him be sweeter and deeper and stronger than we have ever experienced before because of our time gathered together this morning in the presence of Almighty God. Lord, make this true. I pray through the Spirit in Jesus' name. So a couple of notes as we get into our passage. First, if our trust in Jesus is going to deepen, that is going to have to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to try to leave us enough time at the end so that we don't feel rushed in our prayer time as we move into communion. I was marginally successful at that first service, and my hope is that we'll feel unrushed as we prepare our hearts for communion. But my encouragement to you is to begin preparing your hearts even now. May the Holy Spirit work through the proclamation of the word to sanctify us. Second, even though we'll kind of get into chapter 22 a little bit as we read the first four verses this morning, I did that mostly because I want you to see where David's experiences led him in terms of what was going on in his heart and the proclamation of his words. But in context, we'll handle those verses again next week as we tackle the rest of chapter 22. Third, I want to do something just slightly different this morning. Since we're nearing the end of our time together in Samuel, I want to weave in a little bit of extra review because really for two reasons. One, I think that's the right sermonic thing to do. Hermeneutically, it makes sense. Exegetically, it makes sense to do that because we won't understand the significance of our passage unless we see how it relates to the whole. But personally, all pastor language aside, it's helpful for me because what happens to me as we're walking through these books is that my heart gets bound up in them. And it's not that easy for me to say goodbye that quickly. So I love reviewing it. You'll know that's true because when we preached through Hebrews, I quoted from Hebrews for like the first 4 months after we were finished from that book. But that'll give me a little bit of closure as we move from 1 and 2 Samuel to Matthew, which is going to be awesome. Praise the Lord. So I invite you to come along with this personal journey of mine as we review, and I hope it blesses your hearts as much as it did mine as I thought through our time together over the past year, which was almost exactly a year ago to the day that we began the introduction to Samuel. Okay, the key to understanding today's passage is to think through the author's reasons for including it here in the text. As Gordon Fee has pointed out, one of the best questions you can ask of a text as you are discerning an author's intent is to simply and repeatedly ask, why? Why was this thought so important to include? Why does he mention this here? Why does he say it this way? Now, if you were here last week, janky PowerPoints from art aside, he made a crucial point about the way chapters 21 through 24 function as a type of epilogue for the book of Samuel. Now, when I introduced the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I mentioned that originally they were just one book. Now, that becomes helpful for us to remember as we near the end of our study, because to really understand the author's purpose in tying these three chapters together, we need to go back to the beginning, and not just the beginning of 2 Samuel, but back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. And then we'll see their significance in context. The point Art made last week was that the author structured the end in a type of parallel structure from the bookends of chapters 21 to chapter 24. Now, if it's helpful for you to picture Art's PowerPoint, then you're welcome to do that. If that's not going to help you, then just forget about it, right? But between chapters 21 and 24, their bookends, they move us inward so that we can see the heart of how the author wants to finish this book, what he wants to emphasize at the end as he brings it to conclusion. So thinking about these parallels then, we see that these last chapters are bookended with Saul's sin at the beginning in chapter 21, which we saw last week, which Art led us through. And at the very end of the book in chapter 24, it's paralleled with David's sin through the census, which was a grievous error, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Then as you move inward from those two bookends, it brings you to today's passage at the end of chapter 1, and our passage corresponds with the end of chapter 23. And if you have your Bibles, you can see that very plainly. Our passage at the end of 21 corresponds very easily with the back part of 23, beginning in verse 8, where David talks about, or the author talks about David's mighty men. So in a sense, you can kind of think about today as part 1 of this final point about the mighty men, and then when we get to the end of 23, that'll be part 2 about the story of the mighty men. Now, as you press in from there, you get to chapters 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. They're basically two songs, and this is what the author wants us to see by way of conclusion. What's going on in David's heart? And he points us directly to God. It's kind of a double exaltation of God and exaltation in God. And that forms the heart and soul of the conclusion of this book. So, why does our author place this passage here in the epilogue? And why does this help bring Samuel to a close? Let's take some time to think about its unique contribution and trust that the Holy Spirit will reveal things in our own hearts as we walk through it. Now, if a biographer was writing the story of your life, he or she would need to make some decisions about what details to include, what stories to tell. In fact, before the biographer even did that, they would have to make a determination about whether or not your life was important enough or interesting enough to justify a book, at least in their minds, right? So if you think through this with me, it would most likely be, if there was a book being written about you, because you had done something noteworthy or impacted a number of people through the position you held or the unique way you did whatever it was that you did. So just about on any criteria, David qualifies. And I've said this on multiple occasions. I think he's one of the most fascinating people who has ever lived. Now, as we read through our passage looking for various emphases, we realize that a few elements stand out. The author mentions that war broke out with the Philistines 4 times in just 7 verses. Why is that the case, right? This is the question that we're asking. Why? Why here? Why now? When we think through the book of Samuel as a whole, the answer becomes clear. So remember all the way back to the first 3 chapters of 1 Samuel. And thus we begin our review. We learn the story of Samuel's birth and that God raised him up because he was displeased with the sons of Eli and with Eli himself. This helps to explain why the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision, 1 Samuel 3:1. Now, recall how the author established Samuel as Israel's prophet in the very first verse of chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the man that, or the boy in this case, that God has raised up for his purposes. Here's the very next sentence. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Here they go, right out of the gate. Now watch this thread all the way through. So the Philistines have been a major threat to Israel for the entirety of this book, as we will see. They are both a danger to Israel historically, and we might even say representatively. In other words, if you think about places like Babylon and Rome, they both were historical places that posed a very real threat to Israel, against which Israel battled their whole existence. And in another sense, sometimes they're representative of just the types of battles and people that they fought. But as our text makes extremely clear, these were very real people who were fighting against the nation of Israel. Now, remember that right after the events that I described, almost immediately the ark is captured by the Philistines, and then God himself defeats the Philistines without the help of a single Israelite. You remember this? The Philistines wanted to parade it around and carry it through their area. They put it up next to Dagon, whom God decapitated, right? So they carried it off to various cities, and curses came and followed everywhere until finally they said, just get rid of it. Just give it back to Israel. And that's exactly what they did. God doesn't need the help of anyone to defend himself or to defeat his enemies. Here's what shocks us at this point in the story. Despite this, Israel rejects the Lord, and they ask for a human king. 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 9. Now God warns the people, but he gives them what they ask for. The king the people received was King Saul, who was given the charge to save my people from the hand of the Philistines, 1 Samuel 9:16. So you see the thread going all the way through the book as Israel continues to battle against their enemy. Basically, what happens is that Saul neglects his responsibility, and we see that, at least that's for sure the implication of 1 Samuel 10. Then you might remember that Jonathan kind of takes matters into his own hands and does what his father would not do, and he wins some small battles against the Philistines. But 1 Samuel 14:52 says that there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. The thread continues. The Lord then rejects Saul because he would not listen fully to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 15. David is privately anointed king, chapter 16, which brings us to a decisive victory for the Israelites in chapter 17, which is the story of David and Goliath, who was the Philistine champion. David kills the very real, very historical giant and this representative giant, and Israel routs the Philistines. Then we remember that out of jealousy, Saul chases David for the next several chapters. The contrast between the two kings takes center stage. Saul continues his downward spiral, eventually receiving counsel and provision from a witch rather than from the God of Israel. For Samuel ends with Saul's death and the death of his sons by the hand of the Philistines. As 2 Samuel opens up, there's some dark political maneuvering happening, but basically David is finally publicly anointed king of Israel in chapter 5. The ark is brought to Jerusalem amidst a throng of people, 30,000 or more strong, minus one named Uzzah, who reached out to touch the ark. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God makes his famous covenant with David that we've been talking a lot about since then. Immediately in chapter 8, David defeats the Philistines. It's the first thing that's mentioned as the kingdom is established. Then the next couple of chapters highlight the character of the king, most notably his strength and his victories and his compassion that we see on display with Mephibosheth. These glory years continue until chapter 11. And then comes the infamous incident involving Bathsheba and Uriah, which leads to some very dark days marked by immorality and abject rebellion. This rebellion and this immorality carries all the way through to the end of chapter 20, which essentially brings us to today. As we've walked through these verses, we've tried to look at how King David's life points to King Jesus, either by way of contrast or by way of comparison. But this is why chapter 21 becomes so important. Why is this included here at the end of 2 Samuel? What's its unique contribution to the story? Going back to last week, chapter 21 reminds us of the contrast both between David and Saul and between David and Jesus. In our short section at the end of 21, we see both the strength and weaknesses of David and his kingdom on display, which is what the author wants to emphasize in this section as he moves to close out this story. So the answer to the question, or the questions, is this. There are four defeats of the Philistines recorded, which reveals kingdom strength. But the only real specific detail, or one of the very few that's mentioned, verse 15, is that David also grew weary. And so we also see kingdom weakness. So let me just summarize then what happens in these sections, and then we'll press in a little bit more detail into the emphasis that we see. In the first battle mentioned, David goes out to fight and grows tired. An opportunistic, you might say, giant named Ishbi-Benob, who is really just mad about what his parents named him, he seizes the opportunity to go after David. But David is rescued by Abishai. So finally, if you remember who Abishai is, he finally gets to kill somebody, right? He's been asking David to kill someone throughout the story. And finally, I'm thinking he didn't ask David's permission. He just saw he was in trouble and took care of the guy, right? And thrust his sword or his spear through. But here's what happens and why it's so important. This was a near-death experience for David. It exposed his vulnerability and causes his men to insist that David no longer go out in battle. After this, the list of the various men who rose up and killed particular giants is listed, each one representative of a particular victory for Israel. The overall point being that the kingdom under David has finally subdued its greatest enemy. We saw that it's been going on since the very beginning of 1 Samuel and really beyond that. We see both David's strength and his weakness, in this case his weariness, on display in our passage as David's reign nears its end. That's the story in general. So let's press into a few emphases. I've already talked about the fact that there were four wars, which is significant. So let's press into the names and the identifications. First, let's note that the names of these historical people are given. It is such a thrill to me that our faith is rooted and grounded in history. Christianity is not the best philosophy over and against all other world religions and all other philosophies. We believe Christianity because it happened in history. It's true. And so we put our faith in its reality. God raised up in this story particular people to accomplish a specific task at a given point in time. Each of their names are recorded, and each of the particular people that they defeated are either named or identified. Does that encourage you when you think about it? I find it fascinating that they are recorded by name. I love that God has ordained to accomplish his massive redemptive purposes in part through very frail, very specific people. Which means, brothers and sisters, that the details of our lives matter. He has given you particular friends, a distinctive family, a specific church, and he has placed you in a given time period for a reason. Now, he may not be calling you to kill 12-fingered and 12-toed giants, right? But every single detail of your life matters. All of your experiences and each of the people God has created and placed within your life, they matter in some way. So may the Lord give us eyes to see and the desire to minister to people that he has brought into our lives. That's a challenge for us individually and personally. Next, let's look at the fact, the other detail that's included, that David is weary, which I've mentioned. Remember our key question, why? Is it just part of the historical count? Why include the fact that David was weary? Maybe it's just because Abishai lobbied to ensure that this story was included, since he's the hero of the story, right? But I think it has a deeper meaning. David's life points forward to his greater son. So let's think about why the author included it. I think we see that in some ways, David's kingdom is remarkably strong. And in other ways, his weakness, or in this case, his weariness, is evident. So what does that do for us? It causes us to long for and look forward to a greater kingdom with a perfect king. And we've done that repeatedly as we've walked through our study on Samuel, or in Samuel. I remember sharing, either in the introductory message on Samuel, or perhaps just a couple of weeks leading up to that, as I was talking about the fact that at one point I read from the beginning of 1 Samuel to the end of 2 Samuel, just so I could get into the flow of the story. And really, by the time I finished, I was just exhausted. It's constant. The battles are constant. As soon as you get your hopes up that things are going better, all of a sudden there's some despicable moral act or another battle that arises. And these guys just kept fighting and kept fighting and kept fighting. But David, in this process, grew weary. Has anybody been there? Is anybody there now? What provision did the Lord give to David? Other people came to him when he was exhausted. So let's not overthink this application, right? Who can you help this week who might need strengthened? Who do you need to minister, perhaps even this morning? Is there somebody you know that needs strengthened physically or emotionally or spiritually? Maybe that person is you. In a little while, we'll have some time to pray before we take communion together. And if you'd like someone to pray over you or to pray with you, just let us know. And we'd be happy to do that. We can pray where you are. You can come up to the front. We'd be delighted to pray for you. But if you also sense the Holy Spirit leading you to pray over someone or for someone, then I encourage you to step out in obedience and faith and freedom and do that very thing so that we might together minister to one another just like we see in our passage. I want you to pray, all of us, and ask the Lord if there is someone in particular, even this morning, that he desires for you to encourage. So that's a corporate challenge for us. Let's look at our final emphasis in the passage in verse 17. The phrase, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. I think this might be the most intriguing aspect of our passage, that the men describe David in this way. Here we recognize how important David was as a representative figure in Israel. Again, going all the way back to near the beginning of 1 Samuel in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. In context, in the passage in 1 Samuel 3, it seems to indicate that the reason that phrase is used is because God had not given up on his people. There was hope in Israel. The word of the Lord and visions were very rare in those days, but in the very next verse, God begins speaking to Samuel. In a similar way, David was rightly viewed as God's appointed and God's anointed king. There was hope in Israel with David leading them. But in light of the strength and the weakness that we see in our passage, let us remember that while David was a lamp for Israel, his greater son is the light of the world. His light will never be extinguished. In fact, it will shine so brightly and so eternally that Revelation 21 reminds us that one day the sun around which we orbit will be irrelevant. John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So as we turn now, begin to transition to communion, let us remember that into this present darkness, a light has shined. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never, ever overcome it. David's men were concerned that his death would extinguish the light of Israel. But greatest plot twist ever. The death and subsequent resurrection of David's greater son was the very means by which we can be assured that the lamp of the glory of God will burn brightly forever. As David does often in Samuel, he sees his life in light of what God is doing. His perspective on what's happening in these verses and what God did is recorded in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22. Picking up in verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Later in verse 29, he will say, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." As we proclaim the death of our Lord until he comes again, may we pray now that the light of the gospel will shine even into the darkest places of our hearts. Let's take some time to prepare our hearts for communion. The way that it will work logistically is that I would ask you to come up the center aisles when you're ready and take the elements, but then return to your seats on the outside and we'll take the elements together. After that, you need not be a member of River Oaks Community Church in order to participate in communion, but we do ask two things. One, that you're in right standing with your own church if you're visiting with us this morning, and if you have any question about whether you are or are not or what that means, then there'll be elders in the front, and we're happy to for you to talk with us about that. And then secondly, you need to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the reason that you are righteous before his Father in heaven. If that is true for you by faith, then you are welcome to come to this table of grace. Because your seat at this table has not been secured by how well you've lived since the last time you took communion. Your seat at this table has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ who atoned for your sin and his active obedience on your behalf available to you by faith. If that is true for you, then you are welcome to come and share in communion with us. Let me pray for us and begin to lead us through this time. And just come when you're ready. Lord, Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would be very active now. Would you shine the light of the gospel into even the darkest places of our hearts at this moment? If there are places that your Spirit exposes that need to be confessed as sin, then I pray that our response in obedience would be to repent. And Lord, I pray then, and I pray this for all of us, that your Spirit would remind us afresh of the reality of grace and the death of our Lord offered in our place. For our confidence to come to this table is not based on our righteousness, but on our confidence in the sufficiency of his blood to take away our sin. So Spirit, would you impress that upon our souls this morning? And if there is encouragement and exhortation that needs to happen among us as a body, Lord, I pray that you would lead that so that everything we say and do and think now would be pleasing to you entirely. Lead us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.